Which one of these is mine? Let me see. Right, probably right here. Is that it? Yeah. Is that loud enough, isn't it? And I wanted to mention I enjoyed the men's dinner Friday night. I think we ought to give Brother Pryor a hand for hosting us. Brother Johnson's not here, but that was his idea. And it was the first time he had come up with an idea that, you know, we felt like, well, it was the first time he came up with anything that he wanted us to do. Yeah, so we thought we ought to accommodate him. And it was good. In fact, Brother Pryor, we did it every Friday night if you want to. I don't know how long you and Sister Pryor could hold out, but anyway, it was very good, and I enjoyed hearing, you know, about the different stories of Brother Pryor and Brother Jaron's trip to Europe, and Brother Brett's trip out to Colorado. He's a movie star now, you know. He was on TV last night. We didn't get to hear Justice's scenario, so we maybe have him give it behind the pulpit today. No, I'm just kidding. I won't do that to you, but we'll get to hear it. We'll have something, maybe. Does anybody have any easy questions? Brother Paul, we got the easy one.
I think it's easy. It's just possibly the wording. I couldn't quite make out Hebrews 10 and the actual question or the concern is verse 33. But I think it starts in 32. And I'll read it. It says, But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made gazing stocks, both of reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst, how you pronounce that, you became companions of them that were so used. The companions. Is he talking about other saints, or was he... What you got on that?
Okay. let me just read it and kind of maybe amplify it as I go. Excuse me. A call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated or received vision, you endured a great fight of afflictions. This was during the time of all persecutions. This letter is to the Hebrews. So the Jewish people that accepted Christ as their Messiah came under severe persecution. Of course, I'm sure most of you know that they had to flee out of Jerusalem into Antioch. And then they spread from Antioch back west to Ephesus. And of course, Paul's works partly while you were made a gazing stock, or, you know, you were looked down on, everybody ridiculed you because of your turning from Judaism to Christ, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bond. In other words, the companions of them that were so used, or you became a friend, you befriended those of us that were in the persecution. You began to accept it, became a part of what we were. And so not only did you have a afflictions, you know, yourself after you came into this, but when you begin to befriend those that were and find out about it, you got in persecution over that. Just associating yourself with it is the way I would explain it.
Thank you much.
And then he went on to say, "For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." So he's acknowledging their suffering for following him. Of course, like he mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, that there was those that were saying there's no resurrection. And he said, if there ain't any resurrection of the dead, we are of all men most miserable. Well, we can't say that today. I can actually say that I feel like right now living for the Lord is a more blessed life if there wasn't any resurrection. You know, I mean, I just wouldn't want to live any other way because there's no persecution, no affliction. But back then, they suffered great persecution for living for God. And I know, I can see now, of course, I've always believed it, but it's becoming more evident that we are going to suffer. There's going to be persecution at the end of this world. Is there any other questions for? I'm going to ask y'all a question. If y'all can give me some feedback, I'm wanting to hear some of y'all's thoughts on, and I'd like some Bible for it. You know, I'm working on the Bible definition of perfection. I think, you know, when we deal with perfection, we're always dealing with overcoming. Perfection and overcoming are not synonymous in the concept of what we teach. You're overcoming the old Adamic nature. That's what you're overcoming. You're perfecting the inner man. You're perfecting the inner man's already sinless, but you're perfecting, your development is being perfected in the nature of God. So you're overcoming one nature, you're being perfected in another. So, we use scriptures for overcoming to show what it achieves, to identify what perfection is, but I'm just laying that out sort of as a foundation. I don't think that can be gainsaid. But you know, what is the definite, what's the Bible definition of perfection to you? About overcoming and perfection. I said you're overcoming the old man. You're overcoming the nature. You've got to overcome that through the Spirit, which you're doing it as you develop in the inner man. So the old man has to die. There ain't nothing about that that can be made perfect. But perfect. The Adamic nature is a sinful nature that cannot be straightened out, and you've got to overcome that nature and be perfected in the new nature of Christ. So, you're not overcoming anything in the new nature. You're overcoming the old nature. They've got a mic. The old Adamic nature. We've got to overcome it or defeat it, destroy it. It's a battle.
I just want to point out what would you...
You're not on, are you? Talk in right into it. Yeah, there you go.
Oh, okay. This side.
Yes.
Imputed righteousness. I want you to explain that because you're not perfect, but you're imputed or you're like counted perfect.
Right.
Even though you may commit a sin, if you don't check that, then you won't be imputed very long. You got to repent. You got to keep yourself prayed up. Is that a little bit a good definition of it?
Yes, I might.
But that's not perfect.
I might try to take it a little bit further in describing it.
Because if you're imputed righteous, it's as though you're perfect. God's not holding against you.
Okay. Well, first let me say this. God knows your situation. He knows where you are as far as your level of growth in Him. Let's just say that you're living for God and you're trying to live a dedicated life. Just because you make a mistake doesn't mean you automatically are unjust or you lose being imputed to be righteous. See, God knows your heart. And so, a lot of times it takes time for people to adjust to the ways of God. God knows where you're at. He knows where you're still in the adjustment phase of where He's trying to move you into versus where you really are in your understanding. So in that adjustment phase, I'll call it, God's not holding you responsible for all the mistakes you're making. He still imputes righteousness to you. If you were a young Christian and you were serving God in faith and all you knew to do, but you were making a lot of mistakes, you made one today and fell over, got in an accident and died, I think you'd remain just. Does that make sense to you? That God doesn't... In other words, God takes in consideration your heart and where you really are versus where you're trying to adjust to be because you see a greater... You see that God wants you to move into a greater position with Him. But it's not as easy as it is to see it. To get there is not that easy. It takes time. It takes time to get adjusted and settled and established in every phase that God puts you in. So, what Christ did for us is a marvelous thing that God accepted His sacrifice for you and I. and righteousness is imputed to us in... for the sacrifice that He made in our stead. He was a sacrifice and He's our advocate. He's our mediator. And we can lean on the sacrifice that He made. And God counts us righteous because of that, of us accepting Him as our Savior, our example, our propitiation. Somebody look that up and give us the definition of propitiation. I've done it, but it'd be good to somebody.
Maybe not
No, no. You don't need.
Demarcation there, please.
You don't need to be counted righteous if you are righteous. In other words, if you're not sinning, you're righteous. And righteousness is imputed, or you're counted righteous until you have the righteousness of God that's in Christ. Until you reach perfection, God accepts you. Excuse me. He accepts you. I'm sorry. To gain favor or goodwill. Okay, so he's our propitiation that gives us favor with God, or puts us in good standing with God. Let's look in Romans. Isn't it? Okay, let's look in Romans 4. It says, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not, thank you, Sister Sheila, it not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if your motive is to earn God's favor by, and I guess that would, you know, really, you'd almost need to put some definition to that. But in other words, if you think God owes you it because of what you're doing, you're missing the understanding of God's purpose and God's righteousness. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works. Saying, he's quoting out of Psalms 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh the blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He's just showing Abraham wasn't circumcised when God counted him righteousness because of faith. It wasn't required at that time. But so here is some scripture to help you see that God... even under the law, when the blood of bulls and goats was offered up for your sins, God forgave you for sins and imputed righteousness. He because of faith, and of course that remains. Paul wrote this. You know, they wrote the New Testament out of the Old Testament. You know, they got the understanding. Once they got an understanding of Christ and what the Old Covenant pointed to and what the coming of Christ was going to do, it's still today, God still imputes righteousness or counts you righteous while you're continuing to develop and grow in the spirit, in the inner man. Yes.
Someone asked me a question about that, as to whether would you still be, what do you call that word? Propitiate? No.
Would you still have a propitiation or have?
Righteous,
yeah.
Whether or not you have the Holy Ghost. If you don't have the Holy Ghost, could you be
sure
imputed righteous?
Sure. Yeah.
Because
the
of ignorance.
Thief on the cross was counted righteous enough to receive a just resurrection without the Holy Ghost. Of course, it wasn't. It hadn't been given at that time, but. You know, it just takes faith. God knows if your faith, if you responding to Him in faith, when God deals with you, He knows if you respond to that.
It's more required of us if they have the Holy Ghost than if they don't. What's the difference?
It's more required of us, he's saying, asking, if we have the Holy Ghost, if we don't have the Holy Ghost. No, not at first. It takes a growth in the Holy Ghost. There's a lot of people got the Holy Ghost, don't have a bit more understanding. In fact, don't even have as much as some people that don't have it. So God doesn't require more. He requires more faith. Here's something. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you can have a lot of false faith. If you're just believing God's going to do whatever you ask Him to do, if it's not according to the Word of God, it's false faith. It's not true. You can't believe God for something that is against His Word. And, you know, people who believe, like, for an example, there's a scripture in Psalms, isn't it, that says God will give you the desire of your heart. Well, God's not going to give you everything you desire. He'll give you the desire of your heart if your heart's right towards Him. And God will, I will admit this, that the Lord, sometimes people ask God for things He doesn't necessarily want them to have. But sometimes He'll let them have it. Let them get a lesson out of it. Give them a practical lesson. You know, and we always use the example in, you know, in the wilderness where the children of God, you know, wanted meat to eat instead of manna. They got tired of eating coriander seed, making bread out of it every day and eating that. And so God just rained. He just sent quail among them right out in the desert. Where did all them quail come from? You know, and they killed and ate quail till it ran out their noses. they got sick of eating quail. Well, God, you know, that was that. Hopefully, they got the lesson out of that. You need to be happy with what I give you. And faith comes by hearing. What you believe is what God, what you need to know and be instructed of. And the more understanding you have of God's Word, the greater your faith's going to become. When you petition God for something by faith or through faith, you have to do that believing and knowing, I know God can do it. I know the Lord's more than able. I am petitioning for it. But if He doesn't do it, I have to accept the fact that it's not His will. And, you know, if I hold on through faith something until I see God is not going to answer this, you know, like the Apostle Paul prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh would be removed. And he evidently was really seeking God over it. And the Lord spoke to him and said, I'm not going to take that away. It's for you. I give that to you to help you, so you won't get exalted, to keep you humble. Once he got the answer from God, he was glad for the thorn that was in his flesh. He gloried in that once he understood that. I'm still wanting to know more about perfection. Of course, we're working on it, the question Brother Weininger's asking is if there's a time, only a certain time, that you can reach perfection in. One of the reasons I'm talking about this morning is I'm in this body. We have a different understanding among the ministry of when you can reach perfection. Some believe you could, from the early church on, down through the dark ages, you could reach perfection. And there's brethren that don't believe you could reach perfection until Brother Souders taught that there was a certain time in his papers you can read where he said, we now have enough truth to reach perfection. You couldn't reach it during the dark ages, but now we've got enough truth. Of course, Brother Leniger was the one that brought us to an understanding that it's going to take a restored church. He wasn't the first one that projected those thoughts, but he worked on them and tried to and identified them more and more with Scripture to try to establish it. There are brethren among us that don't believe you could reach perfection during the dark ages, nor can you, and they don't believe you can reach perfection until the church is restored, but they don't believe in a resurrection either, a Matthew 27:52 resurrection. So they just believe that you can't, that it's just not a time to make the bride. Of course, we go ahead and ask your question, Brother Mike.
All right, it's sort of like this. How can we define we reach perfection if it's my comparison? We go to the doctor, we break a leg. We don't know if it's fractured or cracked or if it's, honestly broke, unless we reach a doctor that has to x-ray it. A ministry or minister says we have reached perfection or it is not. We have to have a ministry say, yes, it is, we can reach perfection or we cannot during this period of time. So who's going to make that decision? All you brethren or how many brethren is going to do one doctor or one doctor, a whole bunch of doctors, one minister, a whole bunch of ministers, or what? You understand what I'm saying? And the perfection. Is it actually broke, or is it just fractured, or is it? That's really how we're going to. There's the defining that right there. Who is defining if it's actually perfection now or down the road?
Well, it's just like any other truth that we've established. We work on it until God reveals it, and the brotherhood sees it, and we've defeated all the other ideas about it by the Word of God. So, that's what we're still working on.
It's on. Hello.
Yeah.
I got a series of questions actually concerning perfection. Since we moved here, and in the last year in particular, if I'm not mistaken, you're of the mind that a person can't reach perfection without a white throne judgment or a perfected church.
That's right.
Okay. If the church could only become, a person could become perfect in that setting, in Philippians 3:15, whenever Paul is talking, and he had mentioned, that he had there in 12, not as though I'd already attained, either were perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I was also apprehended for. And he goes on through here, and he says, let us therefore as many be perfect, declaring that, now I've heard that said, that he was saying in anticipation or in the hope that he would get it, but we believe that he was actually perfect, but he was actually in the first part of the sentence, was being humble about it. It says, and be thus minded, and if anything be otherwise, if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So if those people were perfect, then the part B of that sentence wouldn't need to be there, because they were already perfect. There would be nothing in them that would be lacking if you believe that perfection is maturity.
Restate that right there, what you just said.
He said here in verse 15,
mm-hmm.
He said, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." And he's saying in a nutshell that you know, if you're lacking something, God's going to reveal it to you because you're striving. But in his first part here, he said, "Let us therefore as many be perfect." So he labeled himself and apparently the group, members of the group, as have obtained perfection, at least to that degree, in that statement. So if you were perfect in the sense that we've always been taught perfection, godly perfection, moral perfection, ethical perfection, and I guess that would sum up biblical perfection, why would you be otherwise minded? Because you would have nothing in you that would be of doubt, because you would be perfect. You would have that full measure, the stature of fullness of Christ working in you, so there wouldn't be any doubt in you. And that's just part of it. And then another question I have.
Well, let's take that part right now. In other words, I think what he's saying here is that even those of us who have reached perfection, and for you to know, you'd have to know you reached perfection to be among that group, which I think he was perfect when he wrote this. I think he was just because of his statement in the first chapter when he said, "For me to die is gain to be with Christ. It'd be better for me to die." He was ready to go and be with Christ. But in the third chapter here, he's giving his explanation of how he counted everything lost and that he was seeking for to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And he goes on to say, you know, "I think everyone that has reached perfection are to continue to reach for more and are to keep the same mind of striving. If there's anything, even though I know that I've reached a certain place, but there's always more in God." And I think he's saying, if you do this, and I think the reason he added this in there is that some people may think they've reached perfection and they hadn't. And he's saying that's why you need to maintain the same humility before God, and if there's something you're lacking in, he'll reveal it to you. So,
can I remind you, this would be in that period when you could make perfection during the early church period. That's during that.
Yes,
time.
We're talking the scriptures here, and what Brother Pryor is bringing out is during the time that you could reach perfection, when there was a judgment seat of Christ. So.
I concur.
Okay.
For what that's worth. It's probably not worth plug nickel. But anyway, my next question is, what's going to be required to reach...
Hold on just a second.
I didn't know he was talking.
Go ahead. No.
He
wasn't knowing... Well...
I just want to point out.
Brother Weinger, when you're talking, I have to repeat everything you're saying. If you won't get that mic right up to your mouth, it just takes extra time.
I'm sorry.
It's all right.
And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now that's it. That's unique to me. That he's going to show me my imperfection, and I'll know if I'm perfect or not. Isn't that interesting? We'll know whether we're perfect or not.
Right.
Thank you.
Okay. All right, Brother Pryor.
My next question is along these same lines as what Paul was saying, that and what you were saying is if you lack something or you need more, God's going to show it to you. My question is this, is how much do you need to know? Billy Brown talked on this at a minister's meeting. And I think it was at the one in Florida, if I remember right, wasn't it? Or it might have been, I think it was that one. the things that we need to know and the things we don't need to know?
Brownsville.
Yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. Do you need to know more than just the four major doctrines, or are those enough? Or are those even relevant to reaching perfection? Do you have to have the knowledge of the Godhead in order to reach perfection? In other words, do you have to know that there's a God, or just Jesus as your propitiation? Several times, if I remember right, in the New Testament, it says that we just taught Christ and Him crucified. If that was enough through that repented state to get that man a resurrection, then wouldn't that still hold true today?
Now, of course, to teach Christ and Him crucified would have to teach the whole plan of that God salvation. Put in Christ to take Him to the cross and what the purpose of it was for. So, I mean, that's basically the whole plan of God that's in Christ. What Paul was saying was, I'm not dealing with the law and other things that are pertaining to our religion. I'm focusing on the message of what God sent Christ to this world to do. Okay. Which I do believe it does take a full understanding of the major doctrines, the four major doctrines. That's why Paul said in Hebrews 6, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of dead works and repentance towards God, repentance and dead works towards God. And this will we do if God permits. And then he lists the four major doctrines that he's showing we've got to go past these things. We got to go on beyond this understanding. But that is important. It's important to understand. I think that not only the Godhead, but all four major doctrines, you need to have a... I don't think that as saints that you have to be able to teach it or explain it. You've got to understand it enough that it's in your behavior. In other words, you can't satisfy righteousness. You're still in an imputed or counted righteous state as long as you're, you know. And that's one of the things that concerns me about our young people more today than any time in the past, and our women, but not only the women, but even a lot of men, I think that they're not putting enough emphasis or value on understanding the Word of God, to get the Word of God in your heart. Our young people need it today worse than ever, ever before. They're living in the most corrupt world of the last 2,000 years. This world is getting filled with the iniquity of the Gentiles is filling up. And we're living in a corrupt world. God has put men in politics in this world, in places to rule kingdoms, to punish the world and to get it in the condition that is going to bring destruction. God's doing that. That's how God does. God destroys the world by using wicked kings. And also, I mean, I don't have any doubt myself that the United States, that God will and has put presidents in place that is going to bring this country down. He's going to use it to judge it. You can pray, and I think we ought to be praying that God will hold back the four winds. I've been praying that a lot lately. You know, but at the same time, I know what prophecy reveals. I know what's going to happen, and I know God has a purpose in it. And there's, you know, and it's, I'm trying. There's one thing I would like to understand more about myself, and that is why it takes so much fire and so much pressure for us to make perfection. I would like to get to a place in God that He didn't have to push me into it. I'd like to And I do think there is a place like that. I think that the pressure moves us in that direction, but there's a place in that where you become like Paul, where he says, I'm now apprehending that which I was apprehended of. In other words, now God's been after me, and I finally got it, and now I'm after God. I'm seeking God for everything, for perfection. I want all that there is in God, and I'm seeking God for it. So I think there's a place that, you know, that the pressure is to move the church in the right direction of getting serious about God. But those of us that reach a certain place in maturity, it's not the pressure that's forcing it on us. It's the desire that Christ has instilled in us once we've got the full understanding of the power of His resurrection. Brother York, there's a microphone right there in front of you. Oh, okay.
Matthew 5.
Okay.
And what I'm asking is, this is, the last verse in Matthew 5:48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect."
Mm-hmm.
But prior to that, I'm not sure if the word "perfect" there if that word is like we're trying to in the same category as perfection, or is it just is it a lesser word? And the reason I ask this is because it's make as a reference on the reference at least is back to starts to 43. "Thou shalt love thy neighbors and hate thy enemy." But he said, "I said, and you love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun rise on the evil and the good, and send rain on the just and unjust. For if you love them which love you, and what reward do you have? What reward have ye? And do you not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" And that's when he made the statement, "Be ye therefore perfect." Even in that part of perfection right there, that part of being perfect, and you asked a question, is it now or is it later on down the road? Can we reach that part of perfection now?
It is the same word which I want to make sure I'm understanding your
emphasis
on the verse before it, or what he's saying before he says this, if you wouldn't mind saying that again.
Well, of course, the emphasis I put, I think he's talking about the whole chapter of Matthew 5, but I'm just using this one last. He says, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect." In other words, in my mind, what he's saying is, when he's saying perfect, he's talking about, if you just saluting your brethren only, that those that, you feel comfortable with. And he says loving your enemies and stuff like that. In other words, even that little section, even there, in Matthew 5, I'm just trying to narrow down to one part of what perfection could be or what is.
Well, I think he's actually referring to his whole scenario and
his
teaching of Matthew 5, where he's showing what he's trying to do is show his disciples the difference between the law and perfection, or the law and the new, what the old covenant and the new covenant, the difference between the old and new covenant is to accomplish in your life. And of course, what he goes through is no doubt a total phenomenon to them as they're listening to it, where he says, "You've heard it said, he that says, thou fool, to your brother without a cause, is in danger of the judgment." He could take you before the the elders for, you know, for, what's the word I'm looking for that? Or defame you or something, you know. In other words, you could take them before the elders and get judgment on a man for that. But he said, but I say unto you, if any man says raca, which means thou fool, to his brother without a cause, is in danger of hell fire. He's in danger of destruction. So he changed it from being just, you can get men to judge your case and punish the man that done this, but I'm telling you, if you do it, you're going to lose your soul. And then he goes on, you know, shows how under the law, if a man committed adultery, he's in danger. But now I'm telling you, if you look on a woman to lust after, you're already guilty. So he's showing the difference, and he winds up his teaching of the whole chapter saying, I'm telling you, you got to be perfect just like God. You got to reach perfection. You got to overcome all of this nature that causes, you got to get to a place where it's not a law to you, but it's in your nature not to do these things. You won't look on a person. You wouldn't defame your brother. You realize, in other words, you've got a nature where you will not harm anybody. And he ends it up putting a nail in it and saying, you got to be as perfect as God is. I remember the first time I read that. That's the scripture I read when I woke my wife up about 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning. She's laying in the bed. I woke her up. I said, read this. I said, my God, how are we going to do this? And I asked her, I said, where is there a church that's teaching this stuff? What this Bible says. That's when God really began to deal with me. You know, and I had the Lord prick certain things in my hearts about in the Bible that I, and I'm sure he's done that to many of you, you know, Brother Pryor.
If you can't reach perfection through the dark age period, which is what you teach, that there was not enough material there to build with, and I can definitely agree with that, and most of the world didn't even have a Bible or any understanding of it. And you have to have a white throne judgment or a perfect church in order to reach perfection and be rewarded with that new body. Can a perfect person become perfect in an imperfect church with an imperfect ministry? Shouldn't it seem that God put his hierarchy in power and in place before he ever dealt with the people that much? So if the minister is imperfect, in other words, he has secret sins in his life, how can, even though he can teach perfection, he has the knowledge of it, how can the people become perfect in that environment? And if there's no white throne judgment, well, we can't become perfect until the church is restored. Should I keep striving?
Yes, if you know, here's the way I teach. If you should be striving to do all that God has given you and answer God in everything he's requiring of you to remain just, or you're not going to come up in the just resurrection to make the bride. That's one of the things that they keep saying. I could name men that what, you know, they're saying, you know, one man said, do y'all shout in your churches? I mean, is your people happy at all to know that they can't even reach perfection? I said, yeah, they shout more than they used to, because they not only have they you know, I said, I think most of them know they're not perfect anyway. A few of them may be deceived, but most of them knows it. But they've got a hope that if they'll keep striving, that they're going to, at least they're going to not only die just, that they're going to come up in the resurrection and still have an opportunity for the bride. Of course, he said, oh my God, where'd you get that? I said, same Bible you're reading. But so,
last question.
But you know, I mean, what if you understand what we're teaching about this is, you ought to understand that I've got to keep striving. I've got to keep serving him. I've got to keep, you know, I mean, I'm seeking this righteousness and an overcoming life and to know him and the power of his resurrection. And if I don't do that, you know, I'm not going to be in God's favor and I'm going to wind up in the resurrection of the unjust. But if I'll keep serving him, you know, my desire is to be righteous. And so I'm, you know, here's the thing is, you're going to be perfect if you keep serving God and remain just. It may take a resurrection to get you there, you know. But look at the hope. If you die today and you know you hadn't made it, you've got a hope of a resurrection of the just and to still be a part of what all God's going to do in the end of this age, including taking you on to perfection. By the way, you don't know the way to it, and neither do I altogether. It's going to take God. We overcome or we mortify the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. It's God's going to lead us into this. I think we have an understanding. We're going to have an understanding of it, of you know, to know what perfection is and how to achieve it. Again, one of my points is, or one of my reasons for even bringing this up, is we're fixing to have a ministers' meeting here in November, I think this is a subject we need to deal with. I'm praying about it. I feel like God's dealing with me about it. And I'm considering that, you know, to approach this subject would be to work on the definition, the Bible definition of perfection. If we work on that, to what is it? You know, I think we're going to come up, where it's going to lead us into to when can you get to this place that we're talking about? And how? Brother Jerry, you had a question a minute ago and we didn't get to you. You still have it? Okay, we're out of time. Sister McGowan's rung the bell anyway, so. All right, well, let's take a break and we may keep working on this some.